Our God and our Father, indeed, we lift these words up to you, for your word is our delight. It is sweeter than honey, O Lord, to our lips, and it nourishes our soul as the bread of life. We are thankful for it, Father. We pray that you would use it now by your Holy Spirit to increase our sanctity, to draw us close to you through Christ, and that cause us to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd by faith as we come to him once again to sit at his feet. We ask this in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we continue our journey through this catechetical series on our Reformed distinctives, our Reformed heritage. We've looked at the five solas, how the Reformation 500 years ago, this year, as it began, that's typically the historical date given to the Reformation, how it recovered the gospel after a very dark period in Christ's church, to understand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and it recovered that the authority ultimately rests in Scripture alone, and that all of life and worship is to be done to the glory of God alone. We looked at the doctrines of grace, how the Father has elected us before the foundation of the world, and the Son has sealed us and atoned for our sins in the fullness of time. And then the Holy Spirit then has come and regenerated us and brought us to Jesus Christ and preserves us through the end of this life. And then we've considered a couple of other things, or we begin to consider a couple of other things that the Reformation recovered that are key and very important to Christ's church and are very neglected today in the American church. The sacraments, baptism, and today we consider the Lord's Supper. Because the sacraments have been replaced in many ways by inventions of men. Oftentimes it's looked at as though, well, baptism and the Lord's Supper, it's just not that dynamic, it's not that effective. We have other things that could be more helpful. Praise bands, loud music with guitars, drama, movies, videos, conferences, all of these small groups, those things surely are more effective than what the Lord Jesus Christ ordained in baptism and the Lord's Supper. That obviously is the wrong attitude for us to have, and we need to recover these things that were recovered in the 16th century. We want to think about them clearly. I hope that we'll all leave today more clearly understanding what it is we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And there are many texts that we could turn to in the New Testament, but I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we read verses 1 through 12 in the reading of the law, and so I'll pick up in verse 13 and read down to verse 21, or 22. Beginning at verse 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the apostle says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So for the reading of God's holy word. Now, these words come in a particular context, and then in the next chapter, Paul goes into more on the Lord's Supper, but it's these words taken in their context that I want to draw our attention to, particularly verse 16 today. an often overlooked verse, because this is where we get the term communion. Now, if I say, do you know what communion is? I think most Christians say, yeah, I know what that is. It's a special time during a service where we have bread and wine, or most churches today, sadly, a modern invention, bread and juice. Footnote, that was never done in the history of the church until Prohibition. But is that all communion is? Is it just a quiet time with a little bit of food? Is it an object lesson that is supposed to remind us about Christ's death, his body and his blood? Or is it something so much more? Because we recognize that the Gospels teach us about communion. I mean, Jesus, he's recorded there in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, he instituted this great sacrament. And he said when he had given thanks, he broke the bread, and he had said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. But what does that mean, loved ones? What does it mean when we get in line, as we will in maybe 30 minutes, and partake of bread and wine? What's happening here? Is it just a symbolic meal that expresses our unity in the body of Christ? Is it an object lesson helping us to remember what Jesus did on the cross? Or is it all of these things and so much more? Well, we need to consider these things today. It's very important. And let's approach this by asking three questions of these interesting words that Paul says, because the word for communion, loved ones, it comes out of this verse. It comes out of this verse. If you've ever used that word communion to speak of what Christians do at the Lord's Supper, it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. So let's understand what the apostle means by that word communion. First of all, what is received in the communion meal? What is received in the communion meal? Secondly, how is it received? How is it received? And third, why does it matter? Who cares? Why is it important? Let's think about those three questions today. First of all, what is received in the communion meal? Now, writing to the church at Corinth in the first century, the Apostle Paul explains that the communion meal had a deeper and more profound significance than many of the Corinthians, some to their own peril, had realized. Far from being an empty ritual, the Lord's Supper provides the believer real communion, that is, participation, fellowship, sharing with the risen and exalted Christ in his body and blood right now. Paul says that it's one thing to go to the marketplace and buy meat that had been previously offered to idols, which was very common in the first century Greco-Roman world, particularly in Greece and in a place like Corinth. He says the meat has no religious significance whatsoever. He had made this point earlier in his epistle. It was simply going to be eaten for dinner. He says, but it was another thing altogether to go into a pagan temple and participate in the pagan ceremony that included an animal sacrifice to idols and ritualistic consumption of the animal's flesh. Participating in a ceremony like that was participation in pagan worship. And as a Christian, you can't participate in pagan worship, Paul is saying. So he's warning them against that. That's the context here. And he reminds the members of the Corinthian church about the nature of the Lord's Supper. He's comparing these pagan ritual meals that were common, popular. Hey, everybody does it. It's just part of life. Don't we have the liberty to do that? And Paul's saying, no, you don't. You can buy stuff in the market and eat it at home, but you don't have the liberty to go and participate in a pagan ritualistic worship sacrificial meal. And now he juxtaposes, he puts side by side, that is, pagan meal, Lord's Supper. And he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a communion? And the Greek word he uses there is koinonia. There's just a few words in Greek that are worth people knowing. And that's one of them, koinonia. It means communion, participation, fellowship. Is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a communion in the body of Christ? It was naive for God's covenant people to assume that they could participate in pagan ritual meals, even if for only cultural purposes, and participate in a holy meal that gives this communion with the body and blood of Christ himself. That's why he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The word communion in verse 16, it means more than just a light kind of fellowship, social gathering. No, it highlights our real union and our communal sharing in the actual physical body and blood of Christ that has ascended into heaven. Now, I know that's a great mystery, but that's what communion means. Now, while there is indeed a horizontal dimension to our communion, we have fellowship together. We're here together. We confess the creed together. We confess sins together. We received absolution together. We're listening to a sermon together. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper together. There's a horizontal dimension of this koinonia, this communion. Well, it's the vertical dimension of our koinonia with the physical and glorified Christ that becomes the foundation of our horizontal communion. To put it another way, we enjoy life in the body of Christ, that is the church, because we receive life from the body and blood of Christ as he gives himself to us in the communion meal. Yes, the body and the blood of Christ. You see, the Lord's Supper is far more than an object lesson that teaches us to remember what Christ did upon the cross. Many things do that. Like that. And Jesus didn't ordain that, actually, a symbol. Christians have used it since the first century. It reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross. There's lots of things that remind us. A hymn, a song, Christmas, Easter, all kinds of things. But the Lord's Supper is more than that. And it's not about what we're doing for God. Rather, it is the resurrected, ascended Christ feeding our souls spiritually and causing us to commune, to share, to participate in the redemptive benefits of his body and blood to our sanctification. It's a real communion, a sharing, a participation in him. Now, this view of receiving the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper is the Reformed view. It's codified in our own confession, the Belgic Confession, which was written in 1561. If you want to turn there, you can. It's in the back of the Psalter Hymnal in Article 35, or you can read it later, or I'll read a portion of it to you right now. This is what we confess and have confessed for nearly 500 years. This is what we confess from the Belgic Confession. As certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, we can't get more practical than this, loved ones. Because in a minute, a bunch of you are going to walk down this aisle. And I'm going to stand right there. And I'm going to see you take in your hand a piece of bread. And take a little cup. You know, we do it the modern way. The way they've done it for thousands of years is everybody takes. But we get too grossed out about that, right? Even though it can't hurt you. But we're going to take a little cup and take a piece of bread. So we can't get more practical than this. Listen. As surely as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, listen, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. We err not, says we say in the confession, when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, when Christ always sits at the right hand of the Father in the heavens, he does not cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his suffering and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls. Listen, by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. In other words, when we partake of the bread and the wine, we are partaking of the body and blood of Christ himself. We receive this by faith. But what we are being nourished with, as we confess, is the proper and natural body and blood of Christ. That's how the Reformation understood the Lord's Supper. And all the way back throughout the history of the church, you always find that the Lord's Supper has been understood not to be a bare symbol. That's a more modern thing. But the Reformation understood that we receive in the communion meal nothing less than the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a great blessing, because as Jesus said in John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." The Lord's Supper is a true and real means of grace whereby we receive, by faith, the body and blood of Christ for our spiritual nourishment, for our souls. It's not merely a reminder of a divine gift, though it does that. It is a divine gift. Now, that should raise some questions in our mind. Well, how does that happen? Well, that was my second point. How is it received? What is received? Christ, the whole Christ, who is physical, glorified, and in heaven. What is received? Christ. How is he received? Well, through faith in God's promise, the Holy Spirit causes us to commune with the body and blood of Christ in heaven. Now, here's where a little history will be helpful. And I typically don't do this in sermons, but from time to time, it's helpful for us to go back and to understand a little bit of church history, because apart from understanding those things, we tend to repeat the same errors. Now, according to Rome, the elements of bread and wine become the physical body and blood of Christ during the Mass. So if you've ever been to a Mass, you see the priest lift up the host. It's believed that, you know, that circle, at that point, it's believed that there is virtually a miracle that happens, and that the substance of that wafer is transformed, transubstantiation, into the physical body and blood of Christ, so that when you eat it, it tastes like a wafer, looks like a wafer, smells like a wafer, but according to Rome, it's actually the physical body and blood of Christ. That's the Roman Catholic view. And Rome developed this teaching over the Middle Ages. It adopted this as their position officially at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. That's the first time it ever appears in official confessions in the 13th century. And it was later reaffirmed at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. And it remains their position to this day. Well, in the 16th century, you had reformers saying, this cannot be that Christ, that the bread is magically transformed for a couple of reasons. And so you had someone like Martin Luther come along, and Luther said, now this amounts to an act of self-righteousness, works righteousness, since it carries the notion of offering Christ to God in a kind of sacrifice and then getting something back from God in return, which is what the word Eucharist ultimately means. Then you had a Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, who was primarily concerned with the idolatry that happened in worship. People were adoring the host, worshiping the host. Well, in 1529, Luther and Zwingli, they met together in a town in Germany called Marburg for a talk, a colloquy. And the whole idea was to unite the German side and the Swiss side of the Reformation. And both men agreed that the communion meal is not a sacrifice. Christ is the only sacrifice. Both men agreed that Christians should partake of the supper for their spiritual benefit. Where they disagreed, however, was on the matter of what was received. Luther affirmed that the body and blood of Christ are received in the supper because Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." Matthew 26. Zwingli denied this on the grounds that Christ had already ascended into heaven and remains there until the last day. For Zwingli, the supper offered the believer a helpful memory of the death of Jesus. But it doesn't communicate the body and blood of the Lord to the one who partakes. And so they disagreed on these things. It's important to understand, too, that for Zwingli, the body and blood of Christ really are not that important for the Christian. He had a view that things that were spiritual and immaterial are what were really important, and things that were physical, material, not so important. Zwingli said it's Christ's divinity that matters, not his humanity. He even went so far to say, quote, "Christ is our salvation by virtue of that part of his nature by which he came down from heaven, not by that of which he was born of an immaculate virgin, though he had to suffer and die by this part." So in other words, for Zwingli, the body just doesn't matter that much. Well, they disagreed. Calvin comes along a little later. And whereas Luther and Zwingli were first-generation reformers, Calvin was a second-generation reformer who had the advantage of reflecting on this debate between these two giants of the Reformation. And his position on the Lord's Supper, which we find not only in his institutes and his commentaries, his treatises, but also it's codified in the things that we confess, because it's what we believe the apostle to be teaching. Well, it's based on careful exegesis of the Scriptures, like all of his theology. But it was also shaped by this famous disagreement between Luther and Zwingli. It's good for us to hear this. If I've lost you and think this is a little boring, you know, this is one of the reasons why Protestants are divided, is over this issue. So it's good to know why. Well, against Zwingli, Calvin affirmed that a true feeding on the very body and blood of Christ is there in the Lord's Supper. And that put Calvin much closer to Luther than to Zwingli. And along with other leading Reformed theologians of the 16th century, Calvin affirmed with Luther the statement that the body and blood of Christ is distinct from the bread and the wine, but not separated. It's linked and joined. He refused to separate the sign, the bread and the wine, with the reality it signified, the body and blood of Christ. And yet he didn't confuse the two together. He didn't say, as Rome did, that it becomes the body and blood. Well, this brings us to the question of how do we receive the real body and blood of Christ in the communion meal? Well, in the Reformed tradition, what we have understood the New Testament to teach is that Christ gives himself to us as his food and drink by the agency of the Holy Spirit when we receive it in faith. In other words, the Spirit who joins us to Christ also causes us to feast upon Christ when we partake of the supper. So Calvin said, the Spirit makes things which are widely separated by space to be united with each other, and accordingly causes life from the flesh of Christ to reach us from heaven. It's not that Christ comes down from heaven in the Lord's Supper. He's ascended, and he won't return until the last day. But rather that the Spirit causes us to commune with the body and blood of Christ when we receive the sacrament in the divine service. We can't get more practical than this. What happens when we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, we commune with the body and blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for believers on earth to receive the whole Christ in heaven, which is where our Lord has remained since his ascension. It's in heaven where Christ not only reigns, having sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, Hebrews 1, but also serves as our great high priest, a minister in the holy places, in the true tabernacle that the Lord set up, not man, Hebrews 8. It is there, in the true tabernacle, where Christ has seated us with him in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2. And there that he properly feeds and nourishes us with his body and blood, even as we receive the bread and the wine on earth. You see, this is why it's so important. This is why it's not just a free-for-all for whoever wills. If this is true, what the Apostle Paul says, that we are joined with Christ and we commune with Him. And loved ones, we must approach this table with great humility and with great gratitude, but always in faith, in repentance and faith. It is never something to be taken lightly. This is a glorious act of the Holy Trinity every Sunday. You can drive the church saying, the triune God is about to act. I'm not just driving to church and going through this again, hope the sermon's good, and you know, my kids behave. The triune God is going to act. God the Father renews His covenant with us, announcing His promises to us in the gospel of His Son. He does that every single divine service. And there we commune in the covenant meal by the work of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's a great mystery, and we don't attempt to rationalize it or explain how all of the mechanics work in those things. Paul doesn't satisfy all of our curiosity. But what is revealed, loved ones, we joyfully believe that we commune with Christ. Now, why is this important? What do we receive? The whole Christ. How do we receive Him? Through the Holy Spirit and by faith. As we partake of the bread and the wine, the Holy Spirit causes us to partake of the body and blood in heaven. Why is it important? Well, for three reasons. First, because we're united with Christ, we need to commune with Him in His body and His blood. As Jesus Himself said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Jesus gave His body and His blood for us. He suffered the wrath of God upon the cross for us so that we'd inherit eternal life. And He still dwells in a real human body. He's a real human and continues to be our mediator and our eternal high priest. And without His real body and blood right now in heaven, we have no salvation. What Zwingli said is not true, that it's just all that matters is His divine part. Without Him being a real man, there is no Savior, no mediator, no way of approaching God. And we are joined with this mediator. You see, it's not only the incarnation 2,000 years ago that was so crucial to our salvation, but also the resurrection and ascension and the continuance of this Christ in a real body and real blood for us. And we derive spiritual life from His body and blood now, in this life. Why are you going to church tomorrow? Why would you do that and skip the game? Why would you go to church tomorrow and skip the fun we're going to have? Because the triune God is going to act. I'm going to receive Christ once again. I'm going to hear God speak to me, announce the forgiveness of my sins, and I get to partake, commune with the body and blood of Christ. Why would you miss it? It's the greatest thing we get to do here on earth is worship the Lord, and He includes in that the communion with Christ. We derive benefit from His body and blood now. The first Adam became a living being, says Paul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, that is to say, a physically resurrected, glorified man who gives us life. That's why it's important. Secondly, because the Holy Spirit causes us to commune with one another as the church. Paul, in verse 17 there, he puts a little spin on the word body. Notice what he says. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So in verse 16, he's talking about the physical body of Christ. In verse 17, he says, yeah, now there's this mystical body of Christ here on earth. The physical body of Christ is in heaven, but His mystical body, the church, remains here on earth, and Christ is our head. And we who are one body partake of one loaf together. What a glorious thing. Again, we can't get more practical than this. We may have all kinds of differences on all kinds of different issues. But we come to one table together. And we ought to remember that with our opinions that we may hold so dearly. Rod Rosenblatt often tells a story about how when he was a Lutheran minister in the late 60s, that he pulled up to church one day to the parking lot, and there were two of his parishioners about to get in a fist fight because they had such differing opinions about the Vietnam War. And we see that kind of cultural conflict repeating itself, right? The culture is very divided, and even the church, those who are in the church may be very divided on certain things. And we need to remember this, loved ones. Bigger than your commitment to your political affiliation or your favorite news network or your favorite shock jock, bigger than your commitment is Christ's commitment to you and your identity in Him. And when you come to the table, you are one. You are closer with your brother and your sister who may be very different than you in political affiliations, cultural practices, consumer preferences. You are far closer to that person than you are with all the people that you might march with during the other days of the week or share comments with on social media. When we come to the table today, the Lord binds us together as one body. He has left us with this meal that actually does something. Along with the gospel, it creates this community, and we receive this koinonia, this communion with one another that becomes a fundamental part of our existence in the world. Why are you going to church tomorrow? Well, the triune God is going to act. I'm going to commune with Christ, and I'm being built up more and more in the communion of saints. Third and finally, the communion is for our own assurance and the strengthening of our faith. It's for our own assurance and the strengthening of our faith. I can't imagine being in a church that had infrequent communion. I just can't. That might rub some people the wrong way, but I'm sorry, I just can't. The ancient practice of having the Lord's Supper at least weekly is the biggest benefit that for me, that one is a non-negotiable for me personally as a Christian. I want to be in worship each week and receive Christ. Why? Because I'm filled with doubt, like you. I'm filled with lack of assurance, like you. By Tuesday, I'll be one thinking I'm the worst Christian in the world, probably like you. But what happens when we feel these anxieties, doubt, or temptation, or fear? Well, in that great little book, The Benefit of Christ, Benedetto da Mantova, he said this. He said, when the Christian feels these anxieties, doubt, temptation, fear. Listen, let him return to celebrate the Holy Sacrament with a good heart and with stout courage. Let him receive it devoutly. Let him say in his heart and answer his enemies thus, I confess I have deserved 1,000 hells and eternal deaths because of the great sins I have committed. But when I reflect on this heavenly sacrament which I receive now, I am assured of the forgiveness of all my past misdoings and of my atonement with God for all time. If I look to my own deeds, there is no doubt that I must acknowledge myself to be a sinner and condemn myself. Nor will my conscience ever be quiet if I am tempted to think my sins are pardoned because of my good deeds. But when I look to the promise and the covenant of God, He assures me of the forgiveness of my sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am certain of this, for He has made promises and covenants which cannot lie or deceive. Through this steadfast faith, I become righteous by Christ's righteousness, and that is communicated to me again and again in the communion meal. When you come to the meal, you know you're a sinner. It's for sinners. And you put it in your hand. Christ puts it there. And you put it in your mouth. Christ says, take, eat, believe, remember. Trust in me. You say, I'm not worthy, O Lord. He says, of course not. If you're worthy, you wouldn't need this table. It's for sinners. It's not for righteous people. But it's for sinners who repent and believe. Repent and believe. Christ, your Lord, the true bread of life, He says to you today in the Lord's Supper, I have given myself for you, not just for your neighbor, for you. Don't put it in his mouth, put it in your mouth. It's for you. And here's the sign that I have attached to my verbal promise. Take, eat, remember, and believe that my body was truly given to preserve your souls and to raise your bodies to eternal life. And my blood was poured out for a full remission of your sins. And even now, as you partake, I am communicating to you redemptive benefits to strengthen you throughout this life. Oh, Christian, be comforted today as we come to the table. Look to the goodness of your God, who has given himself for us and still gives himself to us freely for our sanctification. Be encouraged in your faith by the true bread of heaven and be moved to good works and a life of godliness in response to Christ's one final offering for you and his continual feeding of your soul. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the gospel and of Christ, and we thank you that your Son appointed this great feast for us to enjoy and to receive week after week. Thank you, Father, for your mercies to us in the Lord's Supper. And we come now joyfully and humbly and thankfully for what Christ has done for us and now to commune with him and with one another. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.